Okay, it's 9:50. That'll be a little bit of a shorter break, but we're going to go ahead and start session two. We've got quite a bit of ground to cover, so I want to invite you to come on in and grab a seat. I want to invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, particularly verses 19 through 34. After having laid some groundwork in the last session, which I know was fast, if you have questions, please jot those down. We concluded by pointing out that when you're anxious, your anxiety is telling you that something important is wrong, and anxiety is not a feeling that wants to stick around. You're going to seek to get rid of that feeling, and you're going to look to someone or something for help. And depending on where and how you look, it could either be a good response or it could hide the issue or it could make matters worse. But you got to decide what to do with it, don't you? You got to decide what you're going to do with anxiety. And it's not a neutral decision. It's not a morally neutral decision, what you decide to do with your anxiety. Okay, this requires you to identify where you should go for help and why. That requires you to think about what's good and why. Who has the resources and why. And that leads us to our next text, where we're going to find Jesus giving us a specific command that will certainly challenge us, along with several arguments that answer anxiety. Jesus gives us several arguments. Okay? Let's look at Matthew 6, 19 through 34. I printed the NIV text on your outline here. I'm going to read from that. I'll explain later why before you pick on me. Steve, beginning of verse 19. Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you eat or drink, or about your body, what you wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown in the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. As we consider the text, the obvious question is, what's the command that Jesus gives in verse 25? Some good Bible scholar, give it to me. Don't worry, be happy. Yeah. It's deeper than that. It's do not worry. Thank you, Tammy. Okay? Do not worry. And he's going to tell us what not to worry about. We're going to cover that in a minute. But do not worry. Now, this is why I chose the NIV text. There's an important translation issue, and I did this just to illustrate something that we need to be paying attention to. Some translations will say, do not be anxious. versus do not worry. Okay, but based on how we tend to think about anxiety, it's important for us to understand this distinction. This word that's translated do not worry or do not be anxious is a verb. It's a present imperative in the active voice. It's not passive. Okay? It's a present imperative, active voice. It's not passive. So translations that render this do not be anxious, I think based on how we tend to think about anxiety as primarily a feeling, is how we're usually thinking about it. We're usually not thinking about what we do. We're usually thinking about how we feel. Okay? And we think that Jesus is only saying, do not feel a certain way, which doesn't say enough. This word does have something to do with how you feel. But it's a verb, present imperative, active voice. So let's put these things together. Jesus says, do not worry. And then the word that he uses is this verb, this present imperative. So this should be obvious. Does that mean that worry, anxiety is something that happens to you, or is it something that you do? Something that you do. Okay? Now, it is something that you feel. It is something that you experience. It is something that affects your body. It is something that can be deep and complicated, but it's not less than something that you do. What are the implications? What are the implications? Worry is an activity that we do. It doesn't passively happen to us. So what's the big deal? Well, I want us to think about this. First, if Jesus commands us not to worry, and it's something that we do, it makes the activity of worrying an act of disobedience. Okay? I don't mean to sound heavy-handed in that. And don't shoot the messenger, right? I won't change the message, but I will deliver it, brothers and sisters. The Lord says to you, do not worry. And to worry would be an act of disobedience. Now, why is that such a big deal? Now, I want you to notice the connection to verses 19 through 24. I want you to notice something here. The issue beneath worry is an issue of heart allegiances. Jesus is teaching us that worrying is serving two masters. Okay, we typically begin the section at verse 25, but what does a good Bible student do whenever they see a therefore? What's the therefore there for, right? Now this is telling us to look back. This is telling us that Jesus is presenting to us a conclusion. He's given us information already that we need to know something about, and he gives us a conclusion, and that conclusion is therefore, do not worry. The information precedes that before verse 25, and look at what he says. There's two kinds of treasure. There's two kinds of eyes. There's two different masters. You can't serve two masters. Therefore, do not worry. You see that? John Stott puts it this way in his commentary on this passage. He says, it's a pity that this passage, Matthew 6, 25 through 34, is often read on its own in church, isolated from what has gone before. And then the significance of the introductory, therefore I tell you, is missed. So we must begin by relating this therefore, this conclusion of Jesus, to the teaching which has led up to it. He calls us to thought before he calls us to action. He invites us to look clearly and coolly at the alternatives before us and to weigh them up carefully. You want to accumulate treasure? Then which of the two possibilities is more durable? You wish to be free and purposeful in your movements? What must our eyes be like to facilitate this? We wish to serve the best master? Then we must consider which one is more worthy of our devotion. And only when we have grasped with our minds the comparative durability of the two treasures, either corruptible or incorruptible, the comparative usefulness of the two eye conditions, either light or darkness, and the comparative worth of the two masters, God and mammon, only then are we ready to make our choice. And only when we have made our choice for heavenly treasure, for light, for God, therefore I tell you. Do you understand that? The therefore I tell you assumes that you have made a choice to serve the master who's worthy of your devotion. Therefore I tell you, this is how you must go on and behave. Do not be anxious about your life, not about your body, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. In other words, our basic choice of which of the two masters we intend to serve will radically affect our attitude to both. We shall not be anxious about the one, for we have rejected it. But concentrate our mind and energy on the other, for we have chosen him. We shall refuse to become engrossed in our own concerns, but instead seek first the kingdom of God. Listen, brothers and sisters, when Jesus tells us not to worry, the first reason he gives is because you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve two masters. So that means when we're worrying, we're serving two masters, and we can see why Jesus forbids it. And this fits with the use of this word that's translated warrior, be anxious, which at its root, it has this idea of being divided or drawn apart, which speaks to the way it feels, but it also speaks to what you're doing. It's a verb. You're torn to pieces, but you're also divided in allegiances. Scripture teaches that there's a fundamental issue of allegiance underneath all of these multi-layered influences that can make worry and the experience of anxiety difficult. When we worry, please remember this, when we worry, this fundamental allegiance is ultimately given to another kingdom. And you're hating one master or the other. You're rejecting one master or the other in that moment. Do you suppose that God will not provide you with what you ultimately need? Well, I'm guilty of thinking that way, but you know what? When I am, I'm thinking too little of God, aren't I? Right? And do you suppose that you will not have all you need if some of these other things that you value are lost? Well, yeah, I'm there with you. I can feel anxiety. If you start to talk about taking away much of what we have in our lives, get into some of these relationships that are very important, you get into some matters that are extremely important, and I'm going to ask this question, am I going to be okay if you take that? But if you suppose that you don't have all that you need, if those things are lost, then you're thinking too highly of those things. We're either thinking too low of God or too highly of those things. What kingdom are you living in? To whom will you look for security, safety, stability in an unstable world? Where's your treasure? Your answer to these questions reveals what you're living for. And in those times when you're struggling with anxiety, they can give you some insight into what's happening beneath this struggle and help you begin to see the way out. The underlying issue beneath worry is an issue of heart allegiances. Worry is serving two masters. The fear that consumes or controls us is our master. Now, I love this. Listen, Jesus doesn't just give us the underlying issue, say it's serving two masters, and then says, knock it off. This is precious. Note this. The Lord knows that you have good reasons to be anxious. The Lord knows that you have some good reasons to be anxious. And in his mercy, he takes most of the rest of this section to argue for why you have better reason not to be. This is so compassionate and this is so patient. You understand, he could have said, I alone am worthy of your devotion. Now don't worry. End of conversation. But what's he do? Look at this. You do have good reasons to be anxious, son, but you have better reasons not to be. And then he lays these out for us here. What a mercy. What a mercy. Hey, he doesn't just say, this is the issue, don't do it. That would be enough. But he compassionately addresses us the way a father would address his children. And he reminds us of all the reasons that we have to trust him. And here's his first argument, verse 25. Is not life more than food? Jesus argues that life is more than the physical and temporal. Well, if you're a believer in Christ, you've already come to grips with that at some level, right? Okay? This is his first argument. He says, don't worry about these things, your life, food, drink, clothing. Why? Because truly life is more than these. Your life, in the truest sense, if you're a Christian, does not depend on these, and you can lose them and still have life. Can't you? Well, goodness, I hope so. I hope so. Even if we don't lose them, we lose the ability to enjoy them. And the day comes when, whether we have food or not, we won't be able to take a last bite. Do we still have life? You better believe it if you're in Christ, right? We still have life, and even though your body dies. Colossians 3:3-4. You died. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Christian, Christ is your life. You hear me? Not temporal things. So should you lose even all that sustains your body, your life remains hidden, protected, shielded, Paul says, in Christ, with God. Life is much more than the temporal things that we're inclined to be concerned with. Okay? And now look at this. What you eat, drink, what you wear. Number four on your outline, this next argument is that Jesus argues from greater to lesser. He goes for the big stuff. He goes for the essentials. Let me explain what I mean by that. And we ought to clarify, because we probably have difficulty relating to the context that he's speaking into. Okay? Don't worry about what you eat or what you drink. For us means, is it going to be Freddy's or is it going to be Runza on a lunch break? The question here is not what is if. Don't worry about if you're going to have food to eat. And they didn't have a SodaStream. So, you know, our problem is we're vexed with the burden of the variety to sort through when we go out. I'm worried about what I'm going to drink. They're worried about if they're going to drink. Okay? Now, what you wear, it's not a question of, does this make me look? That's not the question. Right? The question is, will I have a garment to keep me warm during the cold night and keep me alive? Will I have a garment that will protect me from the sun? Otherwise, I'm in trouble, right? This is the question. It's not a fashion or style question. You see, these are issues. These are life and death issues. Do you understand that? These are things that if you go without these, you don't go on living, right? And Jesus goes right for these. When I say he argues from greater to lesser, he goes for the jugular right away. And now what are the implications for us? If you're like me, you've heard much of what we talked about, and you can appropriate much of what we talked about, but we have this tendency to say, here's an area or two that I reserve the right to worry in. So if I were to ponder the idea of losing my wife or something happening to my children, oh my goodness, I have many times reserved the right to worry about that because I'm saying, oh no, God, don't take that. Don't take them, right? Your authority stops just before there is what's going on in my heart. And I begin to think I will not be okay if I don't have them. Now, for a man to be concerned about the welfare of his wife and kids is right. There's nothing wrong with that. But do you see what's happening here? I'm saying reserve the right to worry about something serious. Maybe it's your kids. Maybe it's your finances, right? Well, I know, but we're not going to be able to pay the bills. There's no buts. Not when Jesus goes right for matters of life and death. This is the implication for us. It leaves no exception for your big stuff, and it certainly includes all the small stuff, right? So if Jesus can go right to the life or death issues, then certainly that includes anything that would fall underneath of that. He argues from greater to lesser. And he also argues from lesser to greater. Verse 25, look at the birds. Look at the birds. What about them? If the Lord takes care of the birds, how much more will he take care of people made in his image? Look at this creature. Honestly, they're a dime a dozen. They're lousy by comparison. They don't rank anywhere near the imago Dei. Human beings made in the image of God and dwelt with by a soul. Nowhere near that. And yet, look, God takes care of them. Now, if God takes care of them, if God's going to take care of the sparrows, then what do you suppose he's going to do for the crown jewel of his creation? What do you suppose he's going to do for one made in his own image? And now, Christian, if you're a believer in Christ, oh my goodness, how much more his elect for whom he died to save? How much more his elect for whom he purposed beforehand that he would give his son? Okay, He who did not spare his own son, Romans 8:32, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? You see, your worry, your anxiety is saying, will God care for me? Will God have my best interest in mind? Will I ultimately be okay? And I want to tell you that if you're in Christ, listen to me, he paid such a price for you. He paid such a price for you that there ain't a chance that he's going to let his purposes for you fail. Do you understand? The price has been paid. Eternity with him secured. Everything taken care of by God's grace on account of Christ on your behalf. It's a done deal. Future glory, a done deal. How will he not bring that to fruition on your behalf? You see, goodness, brothers and sisters, if this is true of you, if you're united to Christ, ultimately, we don't have something to be anxious about in the face of that argument. But I've got an evangelistic bone, and I want to talk to anybody that may not be in Christ. If you are not a believer in Christ this morning, or if you're listening and you're not a believer in Christ, and you haven't come to him as he's revealed himself and entrusted in him as the one true and living God, second person of the Trinity, died on the cross to atone for your sins, lived a perfect life, the only chance for you to be righteous. If you haven't believed in him and hoped in him, friend, you've got something to be anxious about. You've truly got something to be anxious about. Turn to Christ. Turn to Christ. And you can say, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for me, how will he not also along with him graciously give me all things? This is precious. This is precious. We've got to keep going. Jesus argues from lesser to greater, and then Jesus argues in verse 27 that worry is unproductive and accomplishes nothing. Accomplishes nothing. So I like, NIV says, can any of you by worrying add a single hour to his life? King James says, which of you by taking thought can add one cubit to his stature? And this, I love the picture here. So cubit to his stature, that's 18 inches to your stature span. And we're not talking about height. We're talking about when you walk, the distance that you cover. And here's the point. Jesus is saying, take the sum total of a lifetime of worry, and you have not added 18 inches or one half step of progress to all of your walk. That's the fool's errand. Do you understand that? Not one half step further with all of that worry. Okay? It's ineffective and unproductive. But I want to ask a question. Why do we need to be reminded of this? What's that? Our own sinfulness? Mm-hmm. Why do we need to be reminded that it's unproductive? Rivera. It makes perfect sense to me in the moment, right? We're tempted to think that it is productive. In my fallen state, that I'm thinking, this is exactly what I need to do right now. It seems very, very right to get spun up and to engage in this activity of worry and to be anxious. I am gratifying something in my flesh that my sinful nature likes. And this is not unrelated to the conversation about which master do we serve. We'll talk more about the humility that this requires later. But you realize that there's something gratifying about looking to myself as if I myself might have the remedy within myself. Now that's pretty silly, right? But this is part of what we're doing. We think it is effective and we need to be reminded that it's not. Okay? Number 7 on your outline. Jesus comes back in verses 28 through 29 to our essential needs of food and clothing, and then he reiterates or strengthens a previous argument for us. Okay? He reiterates, strengthens a previous argument for us. Let's look at what he's doing here. Okay? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They don't labor or spin, and yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow thrown in the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Follow his argument here. The flowers don't labor. God clothes them. He clothes them better than Solomon. They are totally temporary and will be gone soon. And in contrast, you are eternal and exceedingly more valuable than the grass. Wouldn't it be more likely, even just marginally, that God would make sure that you have what you need? If he takes such good care of the grass of the field, and it's so temporary, in the fire tomorrow, and yet you're made in his image, and you exist for eternity, if you belong to him, he bought and purchased you with his blood. Goodness, of course it's more likely he'll take care of you. Now, Jesus says, O you of little faith. O you of little faith. What does he mean? What does he mean here? I want us to recognize that on one hand, Jesus is challenging, chastising, exhorting them. But what he's doing is reminding them that they have good reason to trust him. He's reminding them that they have good reason to trust him. Oh, you of little faith. I don't think we should hear this in the tone of an irritated man saying, I can't believe you haven't gotten it yet. Look at the time that he's taking with them. Look at the time that he's rehearsing and then reiterating these arguments. He's working very patiently with his people to care for them, to solidify for them that they have all the reason in the world to trust him. And he's not doing less than that here. And when he says, O ye of little faith, this is a father saying to his children, you can trust me. You can trust me. And now, let's think about this. How does active worrying demonstrate little faith? How does the activity of worrying demonstrate little faith? Anybody want to take a shot at that? Yeah, so it's revealing that I have questions about whether God can or will pull through here, right? Or I have questions about whether or not he's more valuable and what he'll do is more valuable than this pursuit over here. So there's a picture, whenever I come to this text, there's a picture that comes to mind for me when I was teaching our kids to swim when they're real small, and we're at a hotel pool, and I've got one little boy that actually needed to be taught how to be afraid, because he was way too confident way too soon, and he'd go right into the water, and it was a rescue operation. The whole thing was a joke. It was a rescue operation. That was Titus. So, good man. He's ready to go. But Brinley, if you know Brinley, this makes perfect sense. She's just a little gal. She's very analytical. She's sizing everything up. She wants to be in control. She wants things to be in order. She's trying to figure out, is everything safe? Is everything good? And she's just a little squirt. And I'm standing in the pool waist deep. You've got the picture. Most of you dads have been here, right? And the little one's up on the edge. And you're saying, all right, baby, jump, jump. And she kind of tiptoes up to the edge. And she puts her bottom out. And she backs up real quick. And she's doing this number. Right? And so we're doing this back and forth. Now, part of what's happening here is that she's not a dummy, and she's had water up her nose, and she knows there's a legitimate risk here, right? This pool looks scary. I've been in situations before where I don't like water in my face, all of that. Okay? Legitimate concern, right? And yet there's Daddy. And Daddy's saying, come on, sweetie, I got you. No, I'm not sure, Dad. Oh, yeah, I got you. Have I ever dropped you? No. You think I'll drop you now? No. And I'm arguing the way that Jesus does, but from the picture of a finite man, saying, you know I don't want to hurt you, right? Yep. You know I've never dropped you, right? Come on. Don't you think I'm strong enough to catch you? Don't you think, sweetheart, would I really tell you to jump if I didn't think? Now, what's happening if she... We have an audience, okay? So extended family's there, all right? You know what's happening here is the pool's looking less scary, and it's looking less and less like she's got confidence in Dad, right? You see? This is an unavoidable conclusion. My fear of that pool is exceeding the confidence I have in Dad. She eventually jumped, so we got it resolved. But she jumped, was terrified, clung to me, and then the next time it went better, the next time it went better. And when she got more and more familiar with the care of her father in the situation and trusting herself to the father, she got more and more free, and now she swims like a fish, right? So this is what, picture that daddy in the pool when Jesus says, oh, you of little faith, okay? He's saying, I've been telling you, you've got all the reason in the world to trust me. Just come on and trust me, right? Okay. So obviously that means that the alternative to worry is faith. So if actively worrying is a demonstration of little faith, then turning away from worry, not in a disengaged or detached way, but contentment in the Lord. Contentment in the Lord is a demonstration of faith. Okay? Now, he compassionately confronts their lack of faith, their lack of trust, by assuring them that God is trustworthy. Now, this is a key theme that we should be paying attention to. What does Jesus draw their attention to when he's assuring them? In your anxiety, the thing that God calls your attention to is God. Do you see what Jesus is up to here? It's the character of the Father. It's the works of the Father. It's who he is, and it's what he's done. And this should be our goal. You remember me saying in the first session, our primary objective is not the relief of symptoms. Our primary objective is not to feel better. This is our primary objective. So personally, and when we're seeking to help others, our goal should be to draw our attention to the Lord in the midst of the anxiety. And now this is the opposite of worrying. I cannot be both worrying and drawing attention to God at the same time. You understand that? Two masters. It's where Jesus started. I cannot be worrying and drawing attention to the Lord at the same time. I cannot be serving this master and the other one. His love, his character, his promises, they drive anxiety away and they remove the need to worry when we lay hold of them by faith. You understand that? They remove the need to worry and they drive away anxiety and fear when we lay hold of them by faith. Again, this is what Jesus is doing in verse 32. Look at this. Don't worry, saying, what shall we eat or drink or what shall we wear? The pagans run after these things, and guess what? Your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Now, this is intended to challenge us and comfort us. Think about this. It's as if to say, son, you're worrying as if you think I either won't give you what you need or I don't know what you need. You see that? It's as if the question goes like this, that son, the Lord's saying, son, you are either worrying as if you think I won't give you what you need or I don't know what you need. Do you think that I won't give you what you need or do you think that I don't know what you need? These are questions about his character and his competency, right? This is the situation we're being put in with this. It's a comforting reminder. Your heavenly Father, this covenantal relationship, your heavenly Father, he knows, and that's a comfort to us, right? Your heavenly Father knows is also ought to be chastening when that question comes up. Am I concerned about his character or competency here? You see how those two things go together? Okay. We're challenged. It's a silly question. It's silly to question either one of those. And then we're comforted when we're reminded that there's no need to. Your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. Okay. Now, this is going to help us connect to the introductory theme, this foundational issue of divided allegiances. Jesus says in verse 31 and 32 that it is unchristian to worry. Okay? It's unchristian to worry. He says it's fundamentally pagan. So it's not just that it's not good for you. You understand that? So some may approach the topic and say, listen, if you keep worrying, if you stay anxious, you're going to take years off your life. And that's true as far as it goes. But that's not the big deal. Right? That's not the big deal. Here's the big deal. It's fundamentally pagan. It's a pagan thing to do. Now, the word that's rendered run after here, it means to seek after, to desire, to inquire about, to crave. So what's happening here when he says the pagans run after these things is that the pagans are prioritizing these things and making them of first importance. So the pagans are prioritizing these things like what shall we eat, what shall we drink, and what shall we wear. This should help relieve attention, and this may come up in Q&A later. So what's the place of godly concern, right? Jesus is not forbidding a godly concern. We have a whole lot of scripture that tells us things like if a man doesn't work, he should not eat. Or I passed by the field of the sluggard, and let me tell you about what I saw. The field was in bad shape. Bad shape. And this is to his shame because he wasn't concerned as he ought to be, right? So Jesus is not forbidding a godly concern or judicious planning, wise stewardship, none of that. Okay? What he's forbidding is the kind of concern, this over-anxious concern that's rooted in one of two things, a lack of trust or this divided allegiance that says, what I need more than anything is not you, Lord, it's something that you made. Do you understand? This is what Jesus forbids. Don't do that. Of course you should be concerned about provision for your family, stewardship of all that God gave you. That's a matter of worship. This is the kind of concern that's rooted in something pagan. And it makes me think of Psalm 16, verse 4. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. This running after. David cries, keep me safe, O God. I take refuge in you. My allegiance is to you. You've caused my boundary lines to fall in pleasant places, right? At your right hand are eternal pleasures that last forever, David says. Okay? If I got you, I'm good. If I got you, I'm good. I'm not going after other gods. I'm not going to run after other gods. The sorrows of those who do that will increase. See what Jesus says? The pagans run after these things. It's seeking them in a way that makes them first importance. Okay? Now, we might have a hard time locating this when we think about personal application. And this may be challenging to do, but here may be a way to help diagnose this. Because none of us are probably here assuming that we're doing this. Maybe you've been blatantly doing this. Maybe you're caring for somebody who's blatantly doing this. But this often doesn't look like a blatant thing, right? This often can pass as a very Christian-looking thing. And so there's two diagnostic questions when we're trying to assess whether or not this desire that I have for a good thing or this concern that I have for a good thing is in fact a godly concern or if it's become pagan in nature. And here are the two diagnostic questions that I use. Okay. Number one, am I willing to sin to get it? Am I willing to sin to get it? So cheat a little on my taxes, whatever that may be, fudge here and there. So am I willing to compromise my integrity before the Lord in order to have whatever this thing is, maintain whatever this thing is? Okay, that is telling me that my relationship to this is idolatrous. It's not a take it or leave it. It's a must have. Second, so am I willing to sin to get it? Number two, well, am I going to say I'm not okay without it? So I might not go and sin in the pursuit of it, but I might say, that's it. I'm upset if I can't have it. I'm angry. I'm despondent. I withdraw. Boy, if I don't get that, if this doesn't pan out the way that I want it to. So Oftentimes, this is connected with very good things. We started with some examples of things like health and finances and the kids. Very, very important matters. When I use that example of my wife and my children, if I can say in my heart before the Lord that I'm not okay without them, that is a fundamentally pagan thing. And I have to say my allegiance to you, my allegiance is first and foremost to you. I want to have them as long as I can. But God, you cause my boundary lines to fall in pleasant places. At your right hand are pleasures that last forever. You understand? Okay, so there's a way to self-diagnose. But now Jesus calls us to something better after telling us not to pursue these temporal needs. Okay, he calls us something better and he tells us to refuse to settle. Okay, pagans run after these things, but you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Now, this is a different word for seek here than the word that's used run after. It's even stronger in emphasis. It can mean to desire, but it means to require or demand even worship. Okay? It says, I'm not settling for anything less than that. I got to have it. And Jesus says, you do this, you demand, you insist on the kingdom of God first. You say, I'm not settling for something less than that. First and foremost, you seek his kingdom and his righteousness. Okay? Don't settle for less than that. Don't aim below the kingdom of God. This is a lesser pursuit. This is a divided allegiance. Don't settle. Don't settle. And then he tells us the result of this. He says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I put an asterisk there. Your translations are going to vary. Some say will be given to you. I think the best rendering is added to you or added unto you, and I'll explain why. What fits with the flow of this entire passage and a clear understanding of what Jesus is teaching and what Scripture is teaching as a whole is that the result here is rightly ordered priorities. Rightly ordered priorities is the result of seeking first his kingdom. It's not a prosperity gospel. It's not a prosperity gospel. It's a Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord, meaning make him the telos. Your desire is teleological. Make him the end. Make him the one that you say, I insist on having him. I won't be satisfied. I won't settle in less than him. And you know what? You won't be disappointed. That's what that means. Okay? There's something similar happening here. I love Calvin's commentary on this. Calvin says, the emphasis is not on the fact that they will be given, but on their location. They become additions. They no longer become central. They're not the main thing. They won't be misplaced as the first priority. Calvin put it this way. They will become favorable appendages. Favorable appendages. So all of these temporal things, Jesus isn't saying, seek first his kingdom and you'll have them. We know that can't be what he means, because the death rate's still one for one. And even if you have them, the day comes when you can't use them and then somebody else gets them, right? It's deeper than that. He's addressing the issue of where they're located in the allegiances of the heart. And they become not central to this, a favorable appendage. Of course, it would be great to have them. Of course, they're gifts from the Lord. But the believer in Christ can say, you can take them all. You can take them all. And if I've got you, Lord, then my heart can say, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has no good I desire beside you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but you, God, you are my strength and my portion forever. You understand? It's a reference to their location. Okay? Now, we've gone through this so fast. Please jot down your questions if something hasn't been covered. One of the last arguments that Jesus makes here is that we've been given grace for today. We've been given grace for today. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Lamentations 3:23, his mercies are new each morning. Listen, borrowing trouble from tomorrow is assuming a burden that we've not been given the grace to bear yet. You guys remember what happened with Israel? God gave them manna from heaven. He gave them, there was an abundance that was out, but he instructed them to gather enough for today, right? And what would happen if they gathered more than they needed for a day? Spoil. Backfire, right? Okay. This is what happens when we start to borrow trouble from tomorrow. We think we're piling up and getting ahead, but it backfires. You've not been given grace to handle that yet. You've been given grace for today. Don't borrow trouble from tomorrow. Okay. So here's what we want to be able to do. We want to be able to work through Matthew 6. We've covered this really quickly. And in your own words, be able to summarize Jesus' arguments in this text and then personally reflect, ask the question, do I believe that? Do I believe that? Do I believe that I'm more valuable than the birds and the lilies and he'll care for me? He cares for them. Do I believe that my worry is unproductive? Do I follow his arguments and agree that what he says is true? And then the next question is, have you taken hold of these truths by faith? Okay. What difference does that make in the way that you answer anxiety? All right. Let me pray, and then we're going to take a break. Father, thank you for the opportunity to press into your word. Thank you so much for your grace. Thank you for giving us your revelation that is sufficient and authoritative. And God, I just pray that the truths that we cover today would be helpful, encouraging, and Lord, that you would help us to see and appropriate what you have for us related to this issue. Our goal is to give you glory. Our goal when we experience disorder is to restore right worship. We pray for your help to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, let's take a break, and we'll take a little longer break. It's 10:37 right now. We'll go to 10:45. And then we'll have our last session before lunch. So feel free to take a break, stretch out, get a drink, and use the restroom. There's a table over here that has some resources on it. It's by no means a comprehensive list of resources, but I had a handful of shorter booklets, pamphlets, devotionals related to this issue that have been a help to me and to others. And so I put those out for you to peruse, take a look at, and if there's something interested, you can snap a picture, write it down, and order yourself a copy. All right, see you back in a few.